Once again, in your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 33 and allow me just to read verse 22 one more time, and then we'll begin to look at this beautiful verse and the truth that it contains and the comfort that it contains for the child of God. In the last hour, I briefly mentioned two documents, the Declaration of Independence and then subsequently the Constitution of the United States. Two documents right now that are under fire. We have people right now in our nation that are telling us that the Declaration and especially the Constitution is way out of date, and our founding fathers were too dumb, too stupid to even remotely appreciate the struggles and the problems of the 21st century, and therefore something new must come about. We must become more globally minded versus nationally minded. And I'm trying to reach out to your souls here this morning and showing you on the board that these three titles that are found here in verse 22, the Lord is our King, our Lawgiver, and our Judge, our founding fathers took this concept of these three titles and they moved them over into a governmental sense, and they developed the three branches of our federal government. The executive office, which points to the president, who is the commander-in-chief of the military and the head of state. The legislative points to the two houses of Congress, an upper house and then a lower house, representatives and then the Senate. And then God as judge points to the office of the judiciary, and that gets carried over into the Supreme Court. Your founding fathers gave us these three branches of government as they knew the scriptures much better than our politicians today. And they were able to go to a verse like this and pull the application of these three titles that are only given to God, King, Lawgiver, and Judge. I failed to mention this in the last hour because of time, but listen to this. Our founding fathers wrote and expounded the reality that both our liberties and our freedoms were grounded upon two undeniable pillars. Can anyone tell me the two pillars? Washington alludes to this. John Adams writes about this. Even Thomas Jefferson, the supposed deist, even he confirms this. Our liberties and our freedoms are predicated on two pillars. Can anyone tell me what they were? One,
justice.
No, Christian religion and Christian morality. Your founding fathers has that in their own writings, that our liberties and our freedoms are predicated upon the fact that you have to have the Christian religion and you have to have Christian morality. John Adams went so far as to write in one of his papers, the form of government that we have given to you can only be applied and put into practice by men of the Christian religion. But you don't find that in textbooks. If you did, people would have a conniption fit. All you got to do is read their own documents, read their own writings. Well, in our previous hour of introduction, I stated that our founding fathers borrowed once again the language of Isaiah 33:22, and from it developed our present structure and form of government with its three compartments, coupled with its checks and balances to prevent abuse, tyranny, and dictatorship. In this hour, I would like to briefly touch upon Isaiah 33:22 as it relates to all creation, and more specifically to us as the recreation of God and salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reads as follows, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that should automatically cause you to go back to John 15, the vine and the branch. He who abides in me, and if my words abide in him, he shall ask anything in the Father's name, and I will give it. The imagery of John 15 of the branch and the vine attached together, where the life-giving sap can flow up the branch and into the vine and then produce fruit. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The King James says new creature. The Greek word there literally means creation.
When Jesus saves us, we become a recreation, because the old creation is bankrupt. God the Holy Spirit comes to reside within us. God the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate our understanding and our ability to read the Scriptures and make sense of the Scriptures. We become a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away, but in the Greek it reads, old things are passing away, ongoing process of sanctification. Behold, all things are become new. In the Greek, all things are becoming new. And so, beloved, when you and I become children of God, we become a new creature. We become a recreation. Well, brothers and sisters, allow me now to give you words of comfort, words of strength, words of awe. The first thing on the board to my left, your right. The Bible says in Isaiah 33, verse 22, the Lord is King. The word Lord there is in capitals, as I mentioned in the last hour, which means the word there is Jehovah, the great I Am of Exodus 3. The word Jehovah implies the all self-existing one. No past, no future. God lives in the realm of a constant present of now. God sees past and present as one continuous now. God lives now. He is our King. Well, beloved, when you read the word King or you hear the word King, what mental pictures come into your mind? Well, in your preacher's mind, here are some of the thoughts that came into my mind as I prepared this sermon. When I hear the word King, I think of a kingdom. King, kingdom. Well, to have a kingdom, you have to have subjects. So you have a king, a kingdom, and then subjects. But something is missing. King, kingdom, subjects, and the rules and the desires and the wishes of the king. King, kingdom, subjects, and the desire and the pleasures of the king. I also have this idea of absolute sway. I have this idea of a supreme ruler. When I hear the word king, I think of a sole monarch. There is no competitor at the throne. I think of a king, I think of the word final authority. When I think of the word king, I use a synonym, sovereign or sovereignty. When I hear the word king, I think of the word all-powerful. Beloved, when I hear the word king, I come up with this concept that the king is able to perform his will despite the puny strivings of men. You don't need to turn there, but allow me to read Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar concludes chapter 4, his own personal testimony of saving grace. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." When I think of the King of heaven, I think of a being who's awesome. The King of heaven, the God that is revealed in Scripture, is not some little puny deity that you and I can shove into a box, and God cannot operate outside the box that I have placed over God. No, no, my dear friend, we are in the box. And it is God, my dear friend, who rules over our hearts and over our minds and over our lives. And because we've thrown off King George III, in America, we have a normal aversion or a normal dislike for the concept of king and monarchy. And that's why I believe Americans cannot appreciate the title king, because we threw off the king in our revolutionary conflict with Great Britain. Well, beloved, there's something else I think about when I hear the word king, especially the King of Heaven. The power of his words. The very power of the word of a king. The Bible states this in Proverbs 20, verses 2. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. The fear of the king is as the roaring of a lion. When I think of a king, I think of a lion. And every time in the Bible when a prophet of God heard the voice of God speaking to him by way of vision, the Bible tells us clearly that the voice sounded like the voice of mighty waters, a voice of thunders. Oh, my dear friends, when God looked out in space and God said, "Let there be light," there was a rumble throughout all of the cosmos. When God speaks, my dear friend, things move and tremble. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas came and when he betrayed your Lord and your Savior to those temple guards, where's Jesus? Jesus simply said, "I am," in my Bible, in one particular gospel narrative, the soldiers fell to the ground as dead men. His very word, the very spoken word of Christ, my dear friend, the voice of a king, roars like a lion. The next concept in my mind is the power of life and death are in his hands. The power of life and death, not only in the word of a king. Do you realize in the ancient days when a king sat on his throne, he could just speak the word and a person's head was gone? The king could just speak and some poor chap who was out there rotting away in London Tower could be released. The spoken word of a king has efficacious power. Well, what about the King of Glory? My Bible says this, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and the keys of death," Revelation 1:18. When John turns and when he sees the one speaking to him, he sees the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ in all of his majesty. And when John turns and he sees the awesome glorification of Christ radiating brighter than the sun, he too falls as a dead man. And the one sitting upon that throne says, "I have the keys of hell and death in my hands." The way some preachers preach today, they make Jesus into a little feeble gas bag who can't do nothing. The God of glory, the God of creation, the God of Scripture, the one who died for your sins, the one who is buried, the one that rose, the one who ascended, he is our King. Turn with me to Psalms 24, please. Turn to Psalms 24, verses 7 to 10. And notice this particular psalm has a question, and then the question is answered in the very psalm itself. Turn to Psalms 24 and allow me to read verses 7 to 10. What do we find in Scripture? Psalms 24, verse 7 says, "Lift up your hands, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Lift up your hands, open the gates, and let the King of glory come in. And notice the inspired word of King David. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, just bear with me, because it's an awesome application to all that I'm saying here this morning. Oh, my dear friends, an earthly king, he may have power, he may speak and roar as a king. A earthly king can snap his finger and a head can come off and a prisoner can be set free, but an earthly king pales. He pales in comparison to the King of glory. My Bible says here, who is this King of glory? He is the Lord God who's strong and mighty. That is the King, my dear friend, who has saved you. This is the monarch who went to the cross and died for you. This is the supreme sovereign who allowed his own creatures to mistreat him as a common criminal and then fasten him to a Roman tree to be cursed. That's this King of glory. When I think of a king, I think of someone who is head over all things, over all of his realm. While speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as our head, Scripture states in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, speaking of the Father, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fitteth all in all. My dear friend, only one king rules in the church. It's not the deacons, it ain't the preacher, it ain't the Sunday school teachers. But the king who rules over his church is none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's king. His word is supreme. King, kingdom, subjects, and the pleasure and the desire and the commands of the king. That is his kingdom. Well, beloved, is there any application to all of this? What application can I give to you in this one aspect, this one of the three aspects, that Jehovah is our king? That the Lord Jesus Christ is our king. He is the head of state. He is the monarch. He is the Almighty. He is mighty and strong to deliver. He is the one with the keys of death and hell in his hands. Is there any application at all? What is our response to be to the king? Turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Let me at least show you a few of our responses to the concept that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as king over us. We dwell in his kingdom. We are his subjects. And there are many, if not all of you here this morning, who named the name of Christ, have either told me or have verbalized within sit-down sessions and just talking brother to brother, sister to brother, brother to sister, sister to sister, that there is a desire to do the will of God. There is a desire to please God. You have voiced that. You have articulated that. Well, notice the kingship and your response. O come. Psalm 95, verse 1. O come. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. There's two applications. Every Lord's Day, when you're not hindered by work or sickness, or you're out of town enjoying a time of vacation with the family and friends, that's all legal, that's all fine. You know where I stand on that. But when there's no barriers and no hindrances, one response as a subject to the king is on his day, we come. We come to worship. Not only do we come, but we come to sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Pastor, I can't sing too well. I'm not a professional singer. Fine, it says make a joyful noise. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Ah, there's another duty that the king wants us to do. That's one of these things that God the Father wants us to do just to please him. Is to thank him for the food, for the clothing, for the shelter. Thank him for the job. Thank him for the home. Thank him for the car. Thank him for your health. Thank him for being born in America. And make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Here's some more responses on your part and my part. We come, we sing. We sing joyfully. We sing from our hearts. We sing with gusto. We sing unto him. We come with lips of thanksgiving. But now we come to worship and to bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation that refers to the Jews in the wilderness, all of their whining and all of their murmuring and all of their squawking. And as it is this day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. He gives an example of ancient Israel. They murmured when God gave them manna. They murmured when they got a little thirsty, when walking in the way of the Lord got too hard. They murmured when they saw the Gentile nations that they had to fight. They murmured when they saw the walls of the cities, high walls, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers and we're like little pipsqueaks. Our God can't save us. Do you see the responses found in Psalm 95? King, kingdom, subjects, and the will and the desire of the king. What is the will and the desire of the king? Just from this one passage. He wants us to come and be in his presence. Do you find it a great delight to be in God's house? On Sunday morning and Wednesday evenings, despite all the hubbub of life, getting the kids ready, getting your body washed, working a long day, I'm there, you're there, we all share the same experiences. You're tired, I'm tired, you'd rather stay home, I'd rather stay home too sometimes. But we come because our Heavenly Father beckons us. And we have a desire to be under the face of our Heavenly Father, our King, our Monarch, our Sovereign, the Almighty, the Head of the Church. And when we come, there is this desire to sing unto Him, and to sing joyfully, and to sing praises. And then we come with our lips of thanksgiving on Wednesday evenings, and we share our testimonies. And you may think that your testimony is too small. Beloved, if you have a testimony and you have something to say, if you have something to share about the goodness of God in your life, then let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God has been good to me this week. I found times and seasons to love my wife and to demonstrate those particular moments of affection because I cherish her. I call that a praise. Oh, I love the children that God has given me. Oh, I love those moments when I open up those children Bible books and I see their little eyes all nice and wide and we're reading about this and that. Oh, I thank the Lord that I have a job when I see so many people being unemployed. And then we're to come to worship and bow down. And we're not to question the will of God in a very negative sense. Yes, the life of being a Christian is hardness. What did Paul tell Timothy in our reading from Brother Jeff earlier? Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, Israel learned a sobering lesson throughout her earthly pilgrimage. It does not pay to trifle with the words of a king. Especially the King of Heaven. He is our King. And therefore, my friends, there's some application. There's a response that God wants from you and I. King, kingdom, subjects, and the pleasure and the desires of the King. We, as his subjects, must give him the honor and the homage and the reverence and the fear due to his mighty name. And your founding fathers knew that. And from this concept of king, they came up with the commander-in-chief and head of state, the president. Secondly, the Lord Jehovah in the present tense is our lawgiver. He is the lawgiver. What is a lawgiver? Well, to your pastor, he's one that sets and explains the rules governing how we should live. A lawgiver is simply somebody who writes the laws that tells us what the head of state desires from his people. Listen to these words in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. You don't need to turn there. I have the scriptures on paper because my wife taught me for the first time how to use my Bible program. Behold, Moses writes, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even the Lord my God commanded me that ye should so do in the land whithersoever ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, quote, surely this is a great nation and is a wise and understanding people, unquote. We further read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of his words, but saw no similitude, you saw no image, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you these statutes and these judgments, that you might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it."
King, kingdom, subjects, the law of the king.
Furthermore, the lawgiver determines what is right and what is wrong. And this is where you and I are going to clash with 21st century society. So I want your undivided attention. The lawgiver determines what is right and what is wrong. We do not have this liberty, especially in the realm of biblical morality. I do not dictate what is right and wrong. You do not dictate what is right and wrong. Only the King of Heaven can dictate what is right and wrong, and he has done so through his revealed will, the Scriptures. Listen to Psalms 119, verse 127. "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." David writes, "I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." And what was David's response to the fact that everything that God says is right? "I hate, therefore, everything that is evil, I hate." Psalm 119, 160 reads, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Whoa. The king has the prerogative to speak. And the heavenly king has all the prerogative to speak because he is the creator God. And when he has spoken, he has given to us, he has revealed to us his will, his desire, his law. On Mount Sinai, God Jehovah wrote with his own fingers the moral law that governs his creature's behavior. We know them as the Ten Commandments. These may be divided into two major headings: our duties and responsibilities to God, the first four commandments, and our duties and our responsibilities one to another, the last six. Ironically, in the New Testament, this issue was given to Jesus by one who questioned him. For we read the words of a lawyer. Listen carefully. This is found in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. A lawyer comes to Jesus and says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then Jesus says this, and then think of our reading back in Romans 13, verse 9. "On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." 10 commandments. The first four commandments is your duty under God. And I want to say something with all love and all due respect, fear of God and concern for your soul. The Ten Commandments is binding on the lost and the saved. And if you're here this morning and you have been resisting those commandments, you are only compounding your problem. No man is saved by keeping the law. The law is there to reveal our sinnerhood. But my dear friends, those laws are still binding even in the 21st century. They were binding upon Father Adam, and they will be binding upon every future generation who is born to the loins of their mother. But is there an application to God being lawgiver? Well, these two concepts of kingship, Jesus is my Lord, and Jesus is my lawgiver, seem to be merged or implied in Jesus' own words as he concluded the Sermon on the Mount. May I invite you to Matthew chapter 7, please? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to wind down the Sermon on the Mount. It encompasses all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew has the most extensive recording of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's take these first two concepts, kingship and lawgiver, and let's see how these seem to be merged together as if they belong together as a husband and a wife. Matthew chapter 7, allow me to start with verse 21. Please follow in your Bibles. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Can I read that in Bob's version? Not everyone that says unto me, King, King, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to be in heaven, King Jesus? But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The will of the Father touches the idea of lawgiver. Notice, kingship and lawgiver tied together. Many shall say to me in that day, on the day of judgment, King, King, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? Think of Judas. He preached and he performed miracles. And in thy name we have done many wonderful works. Then will Jesus profess unto them, notice, I never knew you. He didn't say, well, I once knew you, and then you fell off the radar screen because you lost it. I never knew you. And this disturbs people. You can also read it this way. I never loved you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, a nice synonym is the will of the Father, the lawgiver, and doeth them. I will liken him unto a wise man which builds his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Are you building your life on the rock? And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and they do them not because they are rebellious and disobedient, he shall be likened to a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that home, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And brothers and sisters, in these words, the word rock upon which this man is building his life or not building his life has no reference to Christ. It has everything reference to the Word of God. Yes, Jesus is the rock. But in context, the rock that Jesus is implying in that verse is not himself necessarily, but the words that he gave. So may I ask you a very pointed and personal question? Are you building on bedrock, or have you built your Shangri-La along the Florida coastline, just waiting for another Andrew to come down the pike? Are you building your life upon the rock? Are you building your life upon the Scriptures? I'm not asking whether you do it perfectly. I'm asking you, is there a desire? Is there a desire in you to build your life on the words of the King? Yes, there are times that you will fail. Yes. There are times when your heart may grow cold and indifferent. Yes. There may be even times you come to church and you can't even stand what I'm saying. Yes. But there's repentance, confession of sin. You pick yourself back up, you get back in the race, and you continue to run forward. Please do not be a foolish man who hears the will of the King and throws a fist in the King's face. You will be sorely judged. Hebrews 3 verse 19 reads as follows. So we see that they, that Old Testament generation that murmured and complained under the leadership of Moses, could not enter into the land because of unbelief. Let us, Hebrews 4:1, New Testament saints, therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Do you realize that those Jews who left Egypt, listen to me, after 430 years of bondage, when Pharaoh told Moses, get your people and take the spoils and get out of my land right now. When that 1.5 supposed million of people left Egypt and they begin to go into the promised land, and they murmured and then they complained and they fussed and they challenged and they sniped and they snapped at God's leadership and upon God himself. Do you realize that God was moved during the 40-year wandering to eliminate everyone at a certain age, I believe either 20 or 21 and up, died in the wilderness? An entire generation of those who were liberated died, and their carcasses fell in the desert as a judgment because of the resistance of their king and the inability or the lack of a desire to honor the law or the word of the king, until an entirely new generation was raised to go under Joshua's leadership into the promised land. Do you realize that? And Paul brings that imagery over in Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 and says, let us therefore fear. But we're being told today there's no need to fear God. I want a teddy bear God. I want a cuddly God. I want a God just drips with compassion and pity and love. Well, the God that is revealed in Scripture is not only loving and merciful and kind and forgiving, but he is holy and he is righteous and he cannot look upon sin. Even Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Heaven is real and so is hell, my dear friend. Heaven is to be pursued, hell is to be run from. And there is a Savior, my dear sinner friend. Open your eyes and open your mind to the truth. There is a Savior who can deliver you from your own sin and the power of sin in your life. He is King and Lawgiver. And then finally here this morning, notice on the board to my left, your right, not only is he King, but he's the Lawgiver, but he's also the Judge. I found this one interesting. What is a judge? Well, beloved, we have seen so many high profile court cases in the news. Right now, that poor mother down there in Florida, deliberating right now, closing arguments, whether she should go free or whether she should die for the murder of her 2-year-old child, let alone O.J. Simpson. What a circus he was and the entire judicial system back in that day. Well, beloved, a judge is an arbitrator between warring factions. He executes justice without bribes or without high-pressure manipulation. In the book of Exodus, chapter 18, we read these words. When it came time for Moses to pick other men to judge the smaller affairs, notice the resume that was needed for a person to be a judge. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. Now get this. Put your seatbelts on. 1, such as fear God. I thought we're supposed to not teach fear, the fear of God. You might give somebody a heartburn or an upset stomach. Men that fear God. 2, men of truth. 3, men who hate covetousness. 3 requirements to be a judge. Fear God. You don't covet. And you honor truth. Place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of ten. Now get this verse. Listen to this verse carefully. Leviticus 19:15. You may want to jot that down, you little note takers. Are you ready for this one? As I read this, think of the current judicial system. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. How's that for a verse? And it was the verses like this that your founding fathers pulled out of the Bible and gave us our original judicial system. Not the system today, which is legislating from the bench and making up the rules as we go. Your founding fathers read a verse like this. It says, you shall do no unrighteousness in the way you judicate justice. You're not to respect a person because he's poor, and you're not to be influenced by the man who has jingle jangle in his pocket. You are to judge righteously. Furthermore, a judge is to defend the God-given rights of men. He's a defender of the weak. He is a defender of the widow. He is a defender of the orphan. He is to resist the proud, the arrogant, and the self-righteous. Listen to this. Jot this down. Psalm 82:3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Proverbs 21 and 3. Do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Did you hear that verse? God loves when people like you and I do our judging and do our determinations with truth, fairness, and with justice. More so than coming to church, burning candles, praying on beads, or bringing a cow to me for me to slaughter its throat to shed its blood for you. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to God than sacrifice, than religion. But unlike the judge of heaven, earthly judges are limited in their ability to read the human mind, but not Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to show you something about the heavenly judge. A human judge is quite limited. He simply goes on the facts. A human judge cannot read the human heart, but the judge of heaven can. Notice these words in Hebrews chapter 4. Allow me to read verses that every one of you, I pretty much, are quite familiar. You may even have them underlined. You may even have this memorized. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Notice, the preaching of God's word is able to get right down to the nitty-gritty of where you and I live. And not only is it a discerner of our thoughts, it gets all the way down to the joints and marrow. And the word of God is able to penetrate and is even a discerner of the thoughts. Now get this, and here's where you and I get mad at God, or you get mad at me because I say something from God's word. It's even able to judge and tinker and scratch upon the intents or the motives of our heart. That's why men don't like the Bible. That's why some men have come up with the idea that we came from apes. That's why there are those going around saying that Jesus didn't keep his word or Jesus was a false prophet. They want to remove Jesus from the human arena. That's why in public schools, my dear friend, children can't read scripture. They can't pray. You can't have the Ten Commandments on any government wall because you might get somebody upset because the Ten Commandments penetrates and searches the very soul and fiber and fabric and woof of a human heart. It gets down to the very motives and it exposes us for what and who we are. And beloved, men hate light. The judgments of the Lord are always right and in accordance with His holy nature. Please turn to Genesis chapter 18. I want to give you the classic passage. Turn to Genesis 18. Here, Father Abraham, he has a one-on-one encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 18. Father Abraham is talking to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, two angels who came with Jesus earlier in that chapter. And Abraham was a good hostess. He fed them. The two angels are now going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot before the cities around that area are totally wiped off the face of the earth. Look at verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now stop and think. This is a mere mortal man. I want you to feel this. A mere mortal man is reasoning with the King of Heaven. And Jesus is not barking him away. Jesus invites the dialogue. Pray adventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Lord Jesus, if you find 50 Christians, will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are there? That be it for thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. Verse 25. Far be from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I want that to be penetrated into your minds. Shall not the heavenly judge do that which is right? Jesus did not scold him. Jesus did not rebuke him for the supposed presumption on the part of Father Abraham to come as a mediator on the behalf of his nephew. Lord, if there be 50. And Abraham was able to get that number all the way down to 10. 10. Jesus says, if I find 10 righteous people, I'll save them all. And when the angels got there, they found one Christian, Brother Lot, a righteous man based on 2 Peter. His testimony was so shot that when he went to his wife and his daughters and his son-in-laws and told them, "We have to pack our bags and get out of here because fire is soon to fall," they laughed him to scorn because his credibility was shot. As I close, please turn to Isaiah 51 and watch this application. As we close. Under the title of King, we found out that God desires us to come into His presence. God desires us to come into His presence with praise and thanksgiving. God wants us to come into His presence with worship. God wants us to come into His presence with our hearts kneeling before Him in total adoration for who and what He is. And as our lawgiver, it is God's desire that we do those things that please Him. Look at Isaiah 51. Please, look at verses 4 to 6. "Hearken unto me, listen to me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me." That's the lawgiver. "And I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." That's judgment. "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms shall judge the people." That's His kingship, the ability to do all of His pleasure. "The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they rest." Here's the application to all three of them. Lift up your eyes to heaven and look upon the earth beneath, for the heaven shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Beloved, in Isaiah 51, verses 4 to 6, if you look very carefully, you will find the mighty arm of God able to do His pleasure. You see a reference to the law coming out of His mouth. And you see the fact that God has the right, with holy divine justice and knowing all the facts and all the motives, to pronounce judgment on those who disobey. Well, what does our text read? For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And how does it end? He will save us. It seems that all three titles are closely interwoven with our salvation. Listen to this. Only a king can save. Only the lawgiver can forgive the lawbreaker. And only the judge of heaven can acquit our sins. How's that grab you? I had a little hallelujah fit in my office. Only the king can save, because only he has the power to make salvation happen. As the lawgiver, he is the only one that can rightfully forgive me, the lawbreaker. And as judge, get this one, my sins were judged upon the heart of the judge himself. All three of them. I call that a little trinity. The king, the lawgiver, and the judge. Three in one. So I want to wish you a happy Independence Day. And I want you to realize it was that verse and that truth that your founding fathers gave you three branches of government. And there's not a fourth one. The news media. There is now. Thank you, brother. Yeah. The fourth one has been created within our generation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for the freedoms and the liberties that we have. But in that spiritual realm, you have brought liberty and forgiveness and full free emancipation from the power of sin and from the power of the devil and from the power of the flesh. Not only is hell no longer our future destiny, that is but a side issue. That is but a fringe benefit. The overwhelming benefit of true saving grace is the dominion of sin and the power of sin being broken in the life of a lawbreaker. And to our heavenly King, we thank you for salvation. To our heavenly lawgiver, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, for we were lawbreakers. And as our judge, our sins were judged on the Son and not upon ourselves. Father, we thank you for this freedom. And may true liberty now be proclaimed throughout all the land. In Christ's name, amen.